We're going to turn in the scriptures, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and the verse 11. Luke 7 and the verse 11. And it came to pass the day after, that's the day after the healing of the centurion's servant, it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. And we know the Lord will again bless the reading of his precious word. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to meditate upon his truth. Let us ask the Lord for his help. Our gracious Father, we confess that we need the help of God as we come to look at thy word. Oh, be pleased today, we pray, to take the veil from off our eyes. We pray that we will see the glories of the gospel set forth in thy holy word, that every believer will see instruction here for our Christian lives. And we pray then that each one of us will be helped through this portion. And in particular, we pray that the eyes of the unsaved will be opened, that they will be brought to thee, that there will even be a resurrection to life in our gathering today. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. It said that early in the ministry of D.L. Moody, that a family asked Moody if he would conduct a funeral service, something that Moody had not done before. And so he was nervous about it, but he was thinking to himself, what did Jesus preach when he went to funeral services? And it struck him that in the Gospels we have no account of Jesus preaching at a funeral service where the dead remained dead. And D.L. Moody then is believed to have said that our Lord ruined every funeral service he attended. Ruined it in the sense that there didn't end up being a burial after all. And so on this occasion, he met the funeral of this young man, and he interrupted it. The burial did not take place. He raised the daughter of Jairus before her burial. In the case of Lazarus, he was already dead, but he brought Lazarus forth from the tomb. Now, what an act of providence it was that the Lord should come and meet this funeral procession. If the Lord had come 10 minutes later, the burial would have already taken place. Had the Lord arrived 10 minutes earlier, he may not have encountered this procession. The Lord arrived at the perfect time. Because isn't that how the Lord operates? Not according to our timing, but the Lord operates according to His perfect time. The Lord's sovereignty is also evident in this detail that it happens the day after the healing of the centurion's servant. In that occasion, the centurion initially had sent a message that the Lord would come to his house. Now, in the end, of course, the Lord did not enter the house, but the Lord did raise that young man back to strength again. In this miracle, the Lord is not invited. No summons is sent to Capernaum. Send that man to Nain. Rather, the Lord in his sovereignty knew all about it. And very deliberately, he comes to Nain at the right time. And surely it illustrates those words of Isaiah 65, verse 1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Now, on this day, there were two great processions. At the end of verse 11, speaking of the Lord coming with his disciples, with him there was much people. Much people. And then in verse 12, we read of this funeral procession, and I'm told that the custom was that the family members, the immediate family members, they would walk in front of the coffin. And some suggest then that the woman walked alone in front of the coffin. Well, it wasn't actually a coffin, an open coffin, a bier. The rest of the people following behind. And it says then in verse 12 again, much people, at the end of the verse, much people of the city was with her. So in the procession following Jesus Christ, much people. In the procession following the dead, much people. And how different then were these two processions. But they met each other. And as the procession of life met the procession of death, what a change took place. As the procession of power, as the procession of joy met with this procession of sorrow, what a great transformation took place. Now, resurrections to life did not happen frequently in the Bible. There are some people, and when you hear them talking about resurrections, they give the impression that all through the Bible people were being raised from the dead. That's not actually the case. The resurrections were limited to three periods in Bible history. We have the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and there were three individuals raised to life, one under the ministry of each of those prophets, and then remember the third one was when a body touched the bones of the dead prophet. And so there were resurrections during that ministry of Elijah and Elisha. We have the three resurrections that I've mentioned in the ministry of our Lord Jesus, as well as those that came out of the tombs at the time of our Lord's death. And then during the ministry of the apostles, there was Eutychus, who fell out of the window during a meeting, and he was raised to life under the ministry of Paul, and then Tabitha was raised to life by Peter. And so it was not the case that people were being raised to physical life from the dead all the time. And so while we are to be living in a day of power, and it ought to be our desire that God's power would be made known in our time, that power is not through the sign miracles. These sign miracles have passed. Now, the Lord is certainly able to do wonderful things. And we could certainly even say the Lord is able to raise the dead to life, physically speaking. But it's not his plan and his purpose to do so. And so in the pastoral epistles, for example, you don't find Paul given instruction to Timothy how to raise dead people to life. Now that raises the question then, well, what is the value of this passage for us today? If this is not teaching us that we're to go around trying to raise people from the dead, what is the value of this passage for us? Well, it certainly does point us to the great resurrection day. And so when our Lord comes again, he will come with his holy angels. He will again, we could say in that sense, lead a great procession. And there will be those great resurrections from the dust. What anticipation then we have as God's people that there will be raised from the dust glorified new bodies. But there is also an application in the gospel. Our Lord Jesus said in John 5, verse 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, truly, truly, amen, amen, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And so, yes, there will be that future day when the dead bodies will hear the voice, they shall live. But Jesus said, this hour is now. The Lord now is raising the dead to life. And of course, there, as he's applying it to that time and even into our own, he is talking about these spiritual resurrections. That we, in our natural state, man in his natural state, is dead in trespasses and in sins. And as Paul writes concerning that in Ephesians 2 verse 1, he says, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." You've been raised to life, you've been resurrected. And every conversion then is a resurrection. Every conversion is a resurrection. Now it's interesting that as Luke gives us the account of this miracle, and he's the only gospel writer that does, he not only tells us that the dead was raised, but as a doctor, as a physician, he gives us the evidence, the indisputable evidence. This was no mere thought of the imagination, because if you look at the verse 15, "He that was dead sat up," and that was evidence in itself, but then notice these words, began to speak. The speaking of the Son was the evidence that a resurrection truly had taken place. Here was the proof. And so when the Lord comes and works upon the unconverted, when he raises them to new life, they are given a voice, as it were. They are enabled to speak, and primarily they are to speak for our Lord's honour and glory. And so I want to look then here at the dead made to speak. I want to see first of all with you the astonishment of it. For Luke gives us this stage-by-stage account of what actually took place, but it all, of course, happened very, very suddenly. The Lord came to the woman. He was saying, "Stop weeping." He touched the bier, and he's speaking to the young man, and immediately he arises. Immediately he is caused to speak. So we could, as it were, say that in one moment, there's this pathetic picture, a dead body lying on this bier, what they're using to carry the body out of the town. And in a moment, all is changed. It was a very tragic scene, wasn't it? Every funeral is sad. But there's something very pathetic about this. Here was a lady who was a widow. And her only means of provision then was through her son.
and her son is dead, but it's her only son. Her only son is dead. Here is great tragedy. Humanly speaking, this was the one that all her hopes depended upon. All of her income was dependent upon. Her provision was dependent upon the life of this son of hers. She had walked this road before. She was a widow. She had led out her husband's coffin to the grave. And again, what a tragic scene that was. But here there's this added tragedy, isn't there? There's this hopelessness. And so looking at that bier, there's no sign of life in the young man. No longer any fellowship, no longer any communication with his mother. And it seemed like an irreversible situation. It looked like it was completely beyond repair. Now there is here surely a picture of the sinner. Just as this boy lay with no physical life, it reminds us then of the sinner in his spiritual deadness. He is not merely just short of breath, spiritually speaking. He has no spiritual breath. He is dead in sins and trespasses, and he has no ability to revive his corpse. The sinner has no ability to breathe life into himself because he's dead. The only answer is Jesus Christ. The only answer is that the Lord will put breath into him. So there was no sign of life. There was no fellowship, no communion. It's very interesting that this town, Nain, is mentioned here only once in the Word of God. But the word Nain, it has the idea, it comes from a Hebrew word, though obviously used in Greek here, it comes from a Hebrew word that has the idea of a pleasant place. The idea of pasture. And so the body of the young man was being carried out of the pleasant place. It was being carried out of the place of pasture, and it was passing through the gate out of that place to a burial ground. Does this not remind us of another story in God's Word? Does it not remind us of Eden? The place of great pleasantness. The place of fellowship and communion. But what did sin do? Sin resulted in Adam being cast out. He was put out beyond the gate, excluded from that place of fellowship and communion on account of sin. And so it is, man then is born in a state of being cut off from fellowship with God. He's cut off from communion with God. But as I've said then, this young man, as he was about to be buried, his circumstances seemed irreversible. He could not raise himself. But what a difference then when the procession of life met the procession of death. The one who had lain motionless was now given a new beginning. We could say that he was born again. Life began for him. As the Lord addressed him, a moment or two, there was weeping. Now there was rejoicing. You think of this from the point of view of those that had been unable to actually go to the burial. They had witnessed the body being carried in the street. They had seen that mother weeping. How they must have been moved by it. And so they could hear the music, the flute playing as it accompanied the body. And all of a sudden, the music stops. And they begin to hear shouts of astonishment. They begin to even see the young man come back up the streets again. What an amazing sight. And we're not being shown here that conversion is no less a wonder. We might be thinking today, would have been wonderful to have been there and to have witnessed that. And no, undoubtedly, it must have been a wonderful thing to witness it. But to witness conversion is no less a wonder that a sinner who is dead and hopeless, a sinner who is at enmity against God, that he is raised to new life, that the deadness is left behind. What a wonder. And surely then this passage, it not only gives the warrant, and it does, it not only gives the warrant to the sinner to come to Jesus Christ for mercy, but it also gives us the warrant as God's people to pray that the Lord would do such a work in our dead loved ones. That the Lord would do such a work among those that are dead in trespasses and sins in this neighborhood and where you live. Those that you work with. Right now, when you speak to them about the gospel, they cannot comprehend it. And no wonder. They're dead. They need life. The Lord is well able. And just as he said then to the lady here, weep not. He's able to come to those in their sin and raise them. He would say to us that he can bring an end to our agony over the lost. The astonishment of the dead being made to speak. I want to see then, secondly, the ability for it. The ability for it. How could someone who is dead sit up and speak? Now it all began with compassion. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, undoubtedly, all those that were following had sympathy with her. There were those that could weep with her. And in some sense, they shared her pain. But the word that's used of the Lord here is more than mere sympathy. If you look at this word in the New Testament, it always is accompanied with action. You see, so often when we sympathize with people, we feel helpless. We would like to be able to help, but we're not able to help. The Lord's compassion, the Greek word, is the idea of depth of feeling. He feels this in his bowels, and not only does he feel it, but he does something about it. He is moved with compassion. And so here comes this compassionate one. And interestingly, Luke also tells us that he is the Lord. Verse 13, when the Lord saw her. Luke doesn't merely say when Jesus saw her. Jesus is Lord. The one that has compassion has the authority to do something. And so he touches the bier. Verse 14. Now, for the Jew, of course, that was something most unexpected. You didn't touch something that was accompanied with the dead, because that would make you ceremonially unclean. They would have to go to, or there would have to be a cleansing in order to be clean again. But Christ, he did not fear becoming contaminated by uncleanness. He was going to remove the uncleanness, dismiss the uncleanness. So the Lord's touch is given, and then the Lord's voice. Verse 14, the end of the verse. He said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. I say unto thee. He doesn't say, in the name of another, rise. That's, of course, what the apostles had to do in the name of Jesus. But here, on his own authority, he says, I say unto you, I say unto thee, arise. He speaks with all the authority of God. He addresses the dead body. Now we know that dead bodies can't respond to commands. Now you can go this afternoon and spend your whole afternoon in Pinneroo speaking to the dead and nothing will happen. You can speak, but you don't have the power to bring about the change. And so the young man did not have the ability to raise himself. The Lord not only had the power to give the command, he had the power to bring about the obedience. The Lord raised him. And what a marvel. You think of that time when the Lord said to Ezekiel, go and preach to the valley of dry bones. Again, it would seem such a task that was doomed to failure. What good would it be to preach to dry bones? But the wind was to come. The Spirit of God was to blow upon those bones. Life was to come. And here is great encouragement to the preacher. And great encouragement to every Christian in our evangelism. As we address the unconverted, we do not have the ability to put life into them. But the Lord certainly does. And so isn't there a great mystery as far as our ministry is concerned? That suddenly there is obedience. That whereas before there was just hardness and objection, suddenly there's a change of heart and the sinner cries out to the Lord for mercy. Because salvation is the Lord's work. But yet we have a duty to preach to the valley of dry bones. We have a duty to say to the sinner, you must come to Jesus Christ for mercy. And before I move on, there's something I want to show you about this power to make the dead live. Is there not here in this scene a pointing forward to our Lord's own passion? We have the detail in verse 12 that the body was carried outside. At least that was the intention. He came nigh to the gate of the city. The body was to be carried outside. Our Lord was led outside of Jerusalem. And so just as this body was to be taken out of the place of pleasantness, out of the place of pasture, our Lord Jesus Christ was led out of Jerusalem that he might suffer outside the gate. Because it speaks of a number of things, but it does include this idea that fellowship was broken. That as our sin was placed upon the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, he was the sin bearer. And therefore Christ cried out in truth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This fellowship that the Son had ever known with the Father, it was broken as Christ became the sin bearer. But there's something else there. In verse 12, where it speaks of the only son of his mother, the Greek construction is the same Greek construction that is used in the Gospel of John to describe our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you are familiar with the Greek monogenes, only begotten. The only begotten. And so here was a lady. Her grief is her only begotten is dead. But what a blessing that God would give us his only begotten. That the only begotten would take flesh that he might be led out of Jerusalem to be made sin for us. And so while the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, unto us which believe, it is the power of God. Unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The Lord is a risen Lord, and He's able to raise you, dead sinner, to life today in Himself. The Lord had the ability for it, and therefore the man was given the ability to speak. And I want to see then, thirdly, the announcement of it. The announcement of it. This was not kept a secret. Verse 16, there came a fear on all. And some may look at that and wonder, well, why would there be fear? Well, isn't there often fear when there's something unusual? Something out of the ordinary? This was not the usual. There was this sense, surely, God is at work here. And if we get that sense, there will be fear. There was fear. There came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited His people. And this rumor, this word of Him, went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. And so news of this miracle spread. Those that witnessed it told it. And those that heard the report, they would tell others. There was this broadcasting, the announcement that one that had been dead had been raised, and it was proved because he was able to speak. That was news worth carrying. There's a lot of news that we listen to today, and it's not worth broadcasting, but here was news worth carrying. Christ is referred to there in verse 16 as a great prophet. Now, in light of what follows, it may be that some looked at Jesus as being something like Elijah and Elisha. And they were wondering, is this the forerunner? But others, I think, saw him as the great prophet. And rightly so, for that's what he was. Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses speaks of how the Lord will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Jesus Christ is the great prophet. And just as the prophets then, their ministry was confirmed with signs, the greatest prophet of all, his ministry was confirmed to the people of this community by this miracle. And therefore they were left without excuse. They ought to have heeded his preaching. That was the point of the miracles. They were to point to the authority of the preaching. The great prophet had come and the Lord had visited his people. We read that at the end of verse 16. The Lord had visited his people in mercy. And the Lord had visited his people in great grace. Remember again, the people of this town had not invited Jesus to come. But he had come. In Exodus 4 verse 31, it speaks there of the Lord visiting the children of Israel. He looked upon their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. And here again then is one that is greater than Moses. The Lord came and visited Nain in its affliction. And you, dear sinner, today in your affliction, the gospel is the Lord has come to visit man. The Lord has come to make his presence known. The Lord has come to dismiss death and to bring life from the dead. And for us then as God's people, is this not news worth broadcasting? We ought not to keep it to ourselves. We ought not to hide it. Our duty is to go and tell. But it ought to be our delight to go and tell. As we read elsewhere in the Gospels, the Lord hath done all things well. He has given life to the dead.
May we go forth and make Christ known, what he has done in his death and resurrection, and what he is able to do and what he is doing in raising souls to that new life in himself. We trust the Lord will write his word upon each one of our hearts. We will turn in our hymn books, please, in closing, to the hymn 245. 245. There's life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed on the tree. We'll just sing the verse 1 and chorus, the verse 1 and chorus as we stand in closing, remaining standing for prayer and the benediction.
There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee. Then look, sinner, look unto him and be saved, unto him who was nailed to the tree. Look, look, look and live. There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee.
Our gracious Father, we pray that there will be those today that look unto Christ for life and be saved. And Lord, we do pray that we will have that renewed faith in God to raise dead souls to life in Christ. Every day we encounter the procession of death. We pray that we will bring Christ to them. And Lord, that there might be that resurrection to life in our blessed Lord. And write thy word, we pray, upon our hearts. Bless the time of refreshments together. Bless our fellowship. We thank thee for the refreshments that have been provided. Undertake for the Sunday school and adult class, and be with us throughout this thy day, we do ask. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and ever.